feel like I'm in the band now. Hopefully I won't step on any of these cords. Before we get started this morning in the book of Joshua, just wanted to draw your attention to the screen. And that's going to be our kind of overarching kind of theme that's drawn there. I just wanted to bring attention to that. That's something I know she wouldn't want me to draw attention to her, but I'm going to anyway. By one of our own, Olivia McKinney, an art student. Just a wonderful depiction. Wonderful depiction. What's that? She's still an art student. She's a student, graduate, student of life, a doctor of life to be. But just a wonderful depiction of what we're going to be talking about. And just grateful for you, Olivia. Thank you for doing that, giving us people probably go on the website and look at the sermon titles and probably think, yeah, I don't want to see. But if they see your picture, maybe that will kind of draw them in. They'll be able to hear God's word. So thank you so much for doing that. Well, this morning, I want to talk about three it's and a promise as we look at Joshua chapter one. We're actually going to take 2 weeks because there's so much in this first chapter. So we want to take our time with it. Well, we want to talk about four things this morning in this chapter one as an overarching kind of overview of what we're going to be talking about in the rest of the book of Joshua. And the first is that he lived it. Secondly, he received it. Thirdly, he needed it. And last, he, God, promised it, promised us too. He lived it. Let's pray before we start. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity, this time to talk together. And I pray, Lord, that you would teach us and help us to hear from your word. I pray that you would bridge the gap of 3,400 years or so. And Lord, that your word would be alive in our hearts and our minds. And you would take hold of us today that we might be able to apply what your word says to our everyday lives. Lord, we need your help to do that. Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. I think oftentimes when we look at a book like Joshua or any other book in the Bible, oftentimes we don't grasp the dire situation. Oftentimes we look backwards, and in looking backwards, we don't enter into the situation that was going on because we already know how it turned out. In fact, it's one of God's great kindnesses to his people to give us the end from the beginning, to give us the book of Revelation, to tell us exactly how things are going to turn out. In fact, that's one of the way he says that I am God and there's no other like me, for I am God who tells the end from the beginning. And it's comforting. It's reassuring. But sometimes it can cause things to be too familiar. And I want us to be reminded before we delve into this book, first and foremost, that there's context here that Joshua didn't have that opportunity, if you will, to fully know the end from the beginning like we do. We can look at the book of Joshua, and let's look at Joshua 21, 43 through 45. Joshua is 24 chapters, so this is at the very end of the book. You might think, why are we starting with the end of the book? Well, let's see what the end says. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all of their enemies into their hands. And here it is. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. We know the end from the beginning. But for Israel, it was different. For Joshua, It was different. He didn't have the outcome settled. He had to settle God's promises in his heart that they were true. He had to actively believe. He had to tangibly trust. He had to habitually do, frequently perform without the results, or at least the finished product. I think we can understand this in the current situation that we're in, Dave. We can understand this because we don't know how this stuff that's happening all around us, not just in the United States, but throughout the world, we don't know how it's going to turn out. We don't know what the next month is going to look like, what the next phase is. We don't know where the next hot spot's going to happen. We're kind of in the midst of it. That's exactly the situation Joshua found himself when we hear these verses that we're so familiar with, like Joshua 1:9, where God tells Joshua not to be afraid, that he is with him, to be strong and courageous. That's the setting that Joshua is going to be set in. It's not the setting at the end of the book. It's not the setting that we have on the other side of the cross looking back and thinking, well, yeah, Joshua's just going to trust the Lord. Everything's going to work out. They're going to get into the promised land, blah, 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 blah. It wasn't like that. It was scary. It was unknown. It had to be lived. And Joshua lived it. I want to drive that point home, and I want to do it by reading a story that was written actually in the spring of 2002. I'm just going to be quoting from this newspaper article. It is eerie in the similarities that we're experiencing in 2020. And it sets the stage and it helps us to understand what it was like to be Joshua, what it was like to be hearing these promises from God, what it was like to live it. We want to remember that Joshua actually lived it, because God's going to call us to do the same. True story. Here it is. 2002, May 2002, February 2002, talking about something that happened decades previous. The streets were empty of children. Fear stalked the town. People kept to themselves. One family with a half dozen kids dumped a load of sand in the living room so the little ones could play indoors. Churches canceled services. Sunday school classes were held over the radio. Stores and theaters closed. Signs warned outsiders to stay away. What the people of this city were afraid of was this certain crippling, sometimes fatal disease with no known cure in those days. And it had a mysterious path of contagion. No one knew how it was spreading. It was in the summer, in this mountain town of 5,500, people were assaulted, and they may have been the most concentrated outbreak of this disease in U.S. history. This city's residents were 100 times more likely to catch this disease, this plague, that summer than people anywhere else in the nation. Nearly 200 people in this town and surrounding counties were confirmed cases. It was a summer of despair and panic. The spread of this infectious disease sparked all kinds of runaway fears. A few days before, Johnny had come down with a sore throat and a fever. He was still sick a couple days later, and his mother recalls he began to shake. And his mother, Lucille, climbed into the back of an ambulance with him, riding east over the twisting mountain passes, down the main streets of a certain city and another city, making the 80-mile trip to another city. At this city's hospital, a spinal tap confirmed the disease. John Cefacuco would become known as the first official victim of this epidemic. His paralysis was almost complete. He couldn't move his limbs. His internal organs were in danger of shutting down. Doctors said he was too sick to put in the iron lung, a hulking cigar-shaped machine that pushed air in and out of the people that suffered from this disease. They wanted to save the machine for a child who had a chance of surviving. By the second week of July, 15 cases had been verified in this city and in this surrounding county. Three victims had died, a 20-year-old man, a 9-year-old boy, and a 5-month-year-old girl. D.A. Barnett, who ran the Barnett Funeral Home in the city, reckons that he and his drivers made at least 50 trips to that nearby city that summer, to that hospital, sometimes several in one day. Both in this city and the city where the ambulance went, doctors and nurses worked withering schedules. Phyllis Nath and Betty Howe were student nurses at this hospital. They were thrown into the work of the crisis, caring for adult children and babies in iron lungs and cribs. It was wall-to-wall cribs, the nurses said. You had to move one crib to get to another. In a semi-private room, there were anywhere from 8 to 10 cribs per room. They applied hot packs to victims' arms and legs, gave the children baths, and whenever there was a power outage, pumped the iron lungs by hand. It was hard for all of us, they said, because we were still in training. It was something else to be there and to see these kids die and to try to protect the other children who were in the room. You would try to divert their attention. They knew what was going on, but you had to protect them. People bathed in Clorox, washed their hands with rubbing alcohol, wore pouches around their necks filled with garlic and onions and other folk remedies. A local bank spritzed its bills with fly spray, hoping to kill off money-borne infection. One town council passed a resolution asking that people from that particular city, the ambulances, would not stop in their city on their way to the other city with the big hospital. The local newspaper tried to allay fears by putting a hopeful spin on the story with headlines promising that the outbreak would soon be over. But as the cases piled up, editor Jen Williams took stronger action. He used his newspaper to urge everyone to get the facts. Please don't spread rumors. Realizing his twice-a-week publishing schedule was inadequate for keeping up with the story, he installed a large blackboard in front of the newspaper office. On it, he chalked the total number of cases and deaths and the daily count of new cases and new deaths. Does it sound familiar yet? The newspaper updated the information every 3 hours throughout day and night. Dr. Pope, the county health officer, announced a list of precautions that included hand washing, no swimming in polluted waters, and avoiding violent exercises and large crowds and unnecessary travel. However, he advised against closing local businesses, believing economic needs outweighed health risks. Is this incredible? This is true. Still, many public places did close, including the 2 theaters, the new skating rink. Businesses had dropped to almost nothing. By mid-August, the town and county had recorded 146 cases, including 16 deaths. On August 10th, a 27-year-old knitting mill worker, Guy Nephew, died. His brother, Randolph Lefew, fell sick that same day. The day they buried his brother, Randolph, 23, was in the hospital in the city. He died on August 16th, leaving a wife and an 18-month-year-old son. His widow, Gladys Ryder, now 73, said people were scared, but they pulled together because the epidemic took its victims from all walks of life. If I was shunned, she said, I wasn't aware of it because everyone was in the same predicament, everyone around us. You couldn't say so-and-so brought it on themselves because tomorrow it may be me. The National Foundation for Infantile Paralysis gave $32,000 to help hospital bills and other costs. 13 respirators were brought into this hospital in the city. Nurses and doctors were sent to bolster the hospital's limited resources. Physical therapists were dispatched to the city. At the end of September, health authorities announced that the epidemic appeared to be over. Schools finally opened October 2nd. That's the kind of situation that all of these promises and all of these commands are spoken into. Not the end from the beginning, but spoken at the beginning in order that they might get to the end and complete the task that God had set forth. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Can you feel the power of those promises in a situation like Joshua found himself in the nation of Israel, where they're going into occupied territory? They're not just going in taking over towns. They're having to go in and risk their lives. Every day, every fight, every battle, every new city, every village, every town presented all kinds of dangers that they didn't know the end from the beginning. They had to live it. They had to live the life of faith. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Remember, the end says not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed, but all came to pass. He lived it. He lived it not at the finish line, but in the race, amidst his aching thighs, his heavy lungs, his gasping breath, this grueling heat. Joshua had to live it. And God invites you and I not to the finish line, but he invites you and I into the race, that these promises, that these commands, that these principles, that these tenets that God gives are meant to bolster us, strengthen us, sustain us, give us endurance, that we too might complete the task while we're in the midst of it, not after we come through it. He's inviting you into the race right now, before you know the outcome. Do you trust him? Do you believe him? Are you applying these promises to your situation right now? He lived it. Secondly, I want us to remember as we delve into this book, he not only lived it, he received it. He received direct words from God. You know that the first 9 verses, God is speaking directly to Joshua himself. For 4 decades, Joshua has been Moses' aide. He's been there with Moses as God spoke to Moses and Moses spoke to the people. He's listened to Moses and spread, if you will, Moses' words that were shared from on high from the Lord God Almighty. But now these words, these precious promises, these precious words that are Israel's life are given directly to Joshua. He must be faithful now to give them to the people. Have you ever thought to yourself, if only God would speak directly to me? I wish that God would just speak to me as he spoke to Joshua, as he spoke to Moses. Have you ever thought that? I have many times. Even recently, I found myself saying that to God. Would you just please speak to me? Let me in on the know. Let me know the end from the beginning. Share with me that you might sustain me, that you might strengthen me, that I might have something to hold on to, because it seems like everything else is falling away. Well, here's the good news, friend. God has spoken, not just to Joshua, but he's spoken directly to you and to me. These words aren't merely for Joshua. They're for you and for me. In fact, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He gave his only son to image him to the world, that people like you and I might hear directly from God himself through his son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews says it this way: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us. How? By his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things and whom he created the world. God spoke to Joshua, and it was up to Joshua to faithfully speak to the people But listen, God has spoken to you and he's spoken to me. He's spoken through his son, Jesus, and he's given us promises. He's given us commands. He's given us principle. He's given us wisdom. He's given us direction and counsel and encouragement. Are you listening? Are you listening and applying that to your own life? Are you being faithful with sharing God's words with other people? Like Joshua was called to share God's words with the Israelites. Listen, there isn't a more sure thing in all the world than God's word spoken through his Son, recorded for us, preserved by the Holy Spirit. Listen how Peter said it. Peter recounts this time when he was on the mountain there and he saw the transfiguration and he heard God speak and he saw Jesus transformed right before his eyes. And he saw Moses, the one who Joshua was his aide. And he saw Elijah 1600 years after they had passed. He saw this magnificent sight, but listen to what Peter said. The one who lived with Jesus, spoke with Jesus, heard him teach, watched him work miracles. This is what Peter said. He said, "We ourselves, we have heard this very voice born from heaven." That was God's voice when he said, "This is my son whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." He says, "We have heard that voice." But he says, "For we were with him on the holy mountain." And we, listen to what he says, "and we have something more sure." The NIV says, "We have something more certain, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place." Peter says, "We have something more concrete, more sure, more certain than even the vision we saw, even the radiant Savior of the world being glorified in all his magnificent majesty before our eyes. We saw it. We heard the voice from heaven. But we have something more certain than even that." You know what it was? It was the prophetic word. It was God's word spoken directly to them. Directly to you. And Joshua had to receive it. He received the direct words of God. And so we're called likewise to receive it. To receive God's commands and his words. Not as if he's speaking to Joshua. We have to understand it that way. We have to understand the original happening and the original context. What the original author wants the original audience to know and learn. But we have to move past that. And know that God is speaking that not just to Joshua. But to us. When he says, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous?" He's not just talking to Joshua as he's running the race. He's talking to you, friend. Are you receiving it? He not only received these direct words, he also received this role of leadership. Listen, there is no greater leader in all the Bible save Jesus Christ alone than Moses. Following in Moses' footsteps must have been unbearably hard. He talked to God as a man talks with his friend. In chapter 33 of the book of Exodus, Israel comes within one inch, one man, one prayer from losing all the covenant promises and being totally annihilated. This one man named Moses who stands in the gap for all of Israel and says, "Lord, forgive them. Forgive them for erecting this golden calf, for worshiping this idol when it's you who brought them out of Israel and have done all these magnificent things and you have provided for them. Lord, forgive them. And if not, let me be blotted out so that they might be saved." That's the leader Israel had. That's what Joshua was inheriting. That's what he was receiving. Not just direct words from God, but this role of leadership. Listen, God has given you a role too. One that only you can fulfill. And he calls you not to shrink back. It might be a supporting role behind the scenes. It might be one on the front lines. But no matter, God calls you, whether you're on a team or in a church or at work. He calls you to a certain role and He speaks to you these words. And He wants you to receive them this morning as He wanted Joshua to receive them. Be strong and courageous. Am I not with you? Have I not commanded you? So that you too will say at the end of your life, not one word of all the good promises that God gave to me has fallen to the ground. Yet every one of them has come to pass. Joshua had to receive it. Notice what he says in verse 2. God speaking to Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over to the Jordan and all this people into the land that I'm giving them, into the people of Israel. He doesn't say, listen, OK, Joshua, now I want you to cry. They'd already mourned for 30 days. Now I want you to panic. Now I want you to sulk. Now I want you to quit. Listen what God says. Moses, my servant's dead. The mission still goes on. Now arise. Go. Don't stand around here. Don't be waiting in the background. I've called you to a certain role. Moses took my people to the edge of the promised land, but you, Joshua, you are taking them into it. Moses had a magnificent role, but it wasn't Joshua's role. God had a plan for Joshua. God has a plan for you. And it's not the same plan that He had for your parents, your pastor, or maybe even your friends or your siblings. He's calling you to therefore arise and go and receive the role that He's given you. He wants you to live it. He invites you into the race. Not telling you the end from the beginning, but He invites you in the beginning. Have you received it? Are you living it? Thirdly, we learn from this chapter that He needed it. Verse 1:9, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. You know, I know that sometimes we think biblical characters are made from granite. Brave and courageous, cut and hewn from a special material that makes them somehow impervious to temptation, to fear, and to cower. And it's almost as if they're different from regular people like you and me who are frightened, who could never in their wildest dreams emulate some of these biblical characters. But I think that's not the truth that Scripture presents. When we look at character after character, person after person, everyone fails. Everyone, just about, is afraid. Abraham was a coward and hid behind Sarah. He would rather endanger her to protect himself so that he wouldn't be abused by Pharaoh. Rather than protect her and endanger his own life. He did that 2 times. He's the father of faith, but he cowered in clutch situations. Or how about Peter, who talked a good game? He was ready to go to prison and even die for Jesus. He would never back down unless a servant girl accused him of being a disciple. And he panicked and he crumbled and he denied Jesus 3 times. Why? Because he was afraid. Or Barak, the leader of the armies of Israel in the book of Judges. He wouldn't go fight, even though he was the leader of the armies of Israel. He wouldn't go unless Deborah, the prophetess, accompanied him. Even Esther. Esther, the brave woman who went into Xerxes' throne room. Even at first, she balked before going to her husband. That were not for the needed encouragement to be prodded and provoked by Mordecai to stand up for her faith. Listen, being frightened, experiencing fear is probably a trait that we all possess in large quantities, though oftentimes we're slow to admit it. I heard an NFL Hall of Famer, who some believe is the best NFL football player of all time. He was a wide receiver. His name was Jerry Rice. And at his Hall of Fame speech, this is what he said. He said, my work ethic, and he was known for this magnificent work ethic. He didn't have some of the abilities that other people had, but somehow he just produced the best results of anyone ever. He says, my work ethic came from my parents and my fear of failure. I came from a small, predominantly black school, and I didn't want to let them down. In other words, he's saying fear motivated him. He was motivated by fear. Well, we're not saying as a Christian that fear should be our motivator, for perfect love drives out fear. But what we are saying is it's a common occurrence in the life of believers and followers of God. And Joshua was no different, because God had to constantly say to Joshua, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. You know what that tells us about Joshua? What does it tell us? He was afraid a lot. And God had to remind him. You would think that he wouldn't be. We hear of Joshua first in Exodus chapter 17 when Moses, Joshua's just a young man, but Moses, and Aaron, they stand up on top of this mountain and they appoint Joshua to go fight Amalek. And Joshua is somehow has the goods, he has the traits to be this leader, and Joshua is down in the valley fighting. Moses says to Joshua in Exodus 17, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I'll stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and the people with the sword. You would think that after that experience and that victory, you would think after being Moses' aide for all of these many decades, you would think that Joshua wouldn't need to be assured to not to be afraid. But he did. Why? Because it must have been an ongoing struggle in his life to fear. And maybe Joshua consistently was sent into scary situations, not because he was the bravest, not because he was the most courageous, but because he needed those kinds of situations for his faith to become activated, for his faith to become real. And God had orchestrated and hewn Joshua's path in such a way that he was put in situations where he had to depend on God. He had to depend on God and God alone. It wasn't, listen, that he's strong and courageous and the bravest of men, even though he is one of the spies and goes into the land. And that must have been exceedingly scary to go into a foreign land. And if they found you, they would certainly kill you, not to speak their language and try to disguise yourself. But God is constantly putting Joshua in situations where his natural inclination is to be addressed and exposed. He's fearful. And God tells him not to be afraid. And God tells us not to be afraid either. It's much like perhaps maybe a New Testament equivalent is Timothy. Timothy is Paul's aide. He's his student. He's his apprentice. Paul says, I have no one like Timothy. But Paul is constantly, constantly encouraging Timothy, saying, Timothy, listen, don't let them look down on you just because you're young. Be firm, take a stand, set an example in life and purity and speech. He says to Timothy, listen, God didn't give us a spirit of fear, but a power of love and self-discipline. Why is Paul saying these things to Timothy over and over again? Because he was a scaredy cat. And I bet you are too. Joshua needed the assurance. He needed to be reminded not to be afraid because he was afraid. He lived it. He received it. He needed it. And lastly, God promised it. He promised us too. Joshua 1:5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, God says to Joshua, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Here in verse 5 and verse 9, God's command to go take the land is bracketed by that promise that I am with you. It's God's promise to spur Joshua on, to sustain him, to help him finish the task. It's God's presence that will enable Joshua to doggedly be courageous and not to be afraid. He promised Joshua the same as he promised Moses. It's this promise that's strewn throughout the pages of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. It's the promise that's given to Isaac in Genesis 26:3. Sojourn in this land and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your offspring, I'll give all these lands and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father, to Jacob when he does wrong and he's fleeing to Haran. God promises, Jacob, when you go, I will be with you. When he returns to face Esau years later, the same promise in 31:3 of Genesis, I will be with you. It's Moses who at the burning bush, when he doesn't want to go, when he's fretting going back to Egypt and all that it will mean and have to face all his demons and have to face all the struggle that he ran away from and perhaps his life being taken. He doesn't want to go. And God promises him what? Moses, I will be with you. It's Gideon who in Judges 6:16, where he says, listen, God, I'm the least. I'm of the smallest clan and I'm the least in my family. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. It's Jeremiah as God sets them to be a pillar against the entire nation as the prophets, the leaders, and all the nation is arrayed against Jeremiah. God says, don't be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. It's the Haggai. He says, when they're trying to rebuild the temple, he says, now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, who's a priest at the time, son of Jehoshadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work. Why? For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. It's the same thing that he says to Paul, where Paul is in a certain city and he has all kinds of pressure upon him. And God says, listen, Paul, don't be afraid. I have many people in this city. And don't be afraid, Paul, because I am with you. Man, all the greats in the Bible, they get this promise. If only the ordinary follower of God, if only the average Christian could have that direct promise from God that I am with you. How important was that to the people of Israel? How important was it to Joshua? How important was it to Moses? You remember when they sinned and when God threatened to raise up a nation from Moses, when God threatened to wipe everybody out, when God threatened, when Moses was pleading with him, God threatened, I'm not going with you. You remember what Moses said? He said this in Exodus 33. He said to them, if your presence, God, will not go with me, do not bring us out from here. For how shall it be known that I found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? God, is it not your presence that marks us apart from every other people group in all of the world? You not go with us, we won't go. How important was it to Joshua to have to hear that? God promises Joshua, I will never leave you. I will be with you. I will never forsake you. That word leave, it means I will never relax my efforts. Never. Not 1 hour, not 1 minute, never let up exerting his determined fighting. Forsake, I will never forsake you. I will never desert you. I will never walk away. I will never give up on you. Yahweh will always vigorously contend for Joshua. His presence will be constant. This is what he's saying in this verse. Be strong and courageous, that I am with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will never relax my efforts. That's the God of the Old Testament. That's the God of Moses. That's the God of Joshua. It's the God of all the greats. If only the ordinary follower of God could have such a promise. If only the average Christian could have such an assurance. Then he could live it. Then he could receive it. Friend, you know what Jesus' last words on earth were? Matthew 28:20, as he's already risen from the grave. He knew his disciples and his people needed it, just as Joshua did. And he says to them, after telling them to go into all the world, teaching them everything that I've taught you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. And then he says this, and behold what? I am with you, even to the ends of the age. It was the promise given to Jacob and to Isaac and to Jeremiah and to Paul, to Moses, to Joshua, all the greats. That promise is given to all his children, to you and to me, so much so that the writer to Hebrews says this: keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or never forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Listen, friend. God wants you to take these words and these promises from this book to heart in the midst of your situation right now. Back to our story in closing. The year was 1950 that the story talked about. The city that the 50 trips were taken by the funeral home director, driving to a small city in southwest Virginia. That city was Roanoke. That hospital where all the nurses worked, where all the respirators were going, that was Roanoke Memorial Hospital. The pandemic was polio. The city where it started, where people were 100 times more apt to get this particular disease, this particular happening in any other place in the world, it was Wytheville, Virginia. Listen, those words during that time, these words to Joshua, were more than just words on a page. They were an invitation to a race. They were an invitation to security, an invitation to life. God would have been calling those people to live it, to receive it, because they needed it. And so he promised it. And so for you too, friend, as Dave said and reminded us in these challenging times, God calls you too to live it. He calls you too to receive it. You know why? Because you need it. And he promised it. He will never leave you or forsake you. He will be with you. Now that's something you might want to think about. Okay, now you're ready. Ready? No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as I was with Moses. So I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong
and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.